and greetings to everyone. I might add before getting started, I was quite encouraged when it was briefly mentioned over the internet that according to our treasurer, Rick Shaby, the income of the church is running a 10% increase and has been for some time. I have to think back to, decades ago when that happened. So that's quite encouraging. And we're finding out you never know who's going to tune in or on the webcast to listen in. And got a note a couple weeks ago that the entire congregation of Grand Prairie, Alberta, had watched over in Tampa. It's a group that's about, a couple hundred miles northwest of Edmonton, so way up there. And I guess because of the cold, they were doing that, so maybe they'll be with us again. So you never know. I did a sermon one time on alcoholism, and then somebody from the West Coast called me and wanted to follow up with questions. And you never know who's out there, but the trend of the times. But I found it encouraging, and it's things like that that really help bolster you when you see some of the things that we've seen from France just a day or so ago. Very sobering times in which we live. No surprise to anybody here, obviously, based on what we've known and understood, these events would be coming to pass, and they are. And we know where it's all going to lead. And so we can maintain optimism, but still, it's sobering. And just a reminder for us to continue to do the work and to bring a message of hope and assure the world that something better is in the offing that God has in mind. You might have heard a couple of years ago when a woman sued the restaurant McDonald's. She had gone through the drive-through, then pulled over to the side, tried to open up her purchased cup of coffee, and some of it spilled onto her, and it was scalding hot. And she sued for, I think, a couple $1 million. It was settled out of court for $600,000. There was a woman who sued a TV station for getting sick. She claimed that when she watched the weather report, he underreported the fact that it really would be colder than it than what he had predicted. Anyway, she got sick because of that, sued the weatherman and the TV station. She sued for $1,000, and she won. Now, these things are called frivolous lawsuits. And because of that, other manufacturers, when they make produce things to sell, they will have warning labels that sometimes look a bit strange. But that's because of the frivolous lawsuit mentality that's out there. So one company once had made a baby stroller and had a warning label that said, "Warning, removing infant before folding this baby stroller could cause harm." Another one, "Caution, never iron clothes while they are being worn." There was one that a microwave company put out: "Do not use microwave for drying your pets." Another one was: "Warning, Superman cape does not enable user to fly." Another: "This electric drill is not to be used to drill teeth." "This 13-inch wheelbarrow is not intended for highway use." Producer of an ink toner for a printer simply had the warning label: "Do not drink toner." Bass fishing lure was produced by another company with the three prongs to hook a fish on, and it had the warning label: "Harmful if swallowed." Now, today's sermon has to deal with warning labels, and we're not talking about frivolous things, but what is very, very important. A good warning label might be: "Warning, Surgeon General has determined that smoking might be injurious to your health." Or one that you might see up north driving: "Danger, bridge may become icy when wet in winter." These are different warnings, and they're important to take heed of so that harm does not occur. Well, if we go over to Revelation 3 and verse 15, we will read a very interesting warning label. You already know the title of the sermon, but it's something that need not happen here. Laodiceanism need not be our problem. Not unless we are incredibly neglectful and allow it to be, but it doesn't have to be. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, we can read where God said to a group of people that he called Laodicean, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. Would rather be one way or the other. Because he was not wanting to accept the people as being consistently lukewarm, of lacking zeal, yet sort of knowing about the Bible. And so that is an unacceptable situation as far as God is concerned. He wants more than that. And so for us to safeguard the fact that this need not apply to us, we can read a warning label like this and say, all right, this is a real possibility. It's obviously going to happen among some people. It need not do that one. It need not happen here. Therefore, we must overcome Laodicean tendencies with zeal. With zeal. I want to read Revelation 3, verses 14 through 21. But just to reinforce the fact that I'm not convinced that it's a problem here, and this is primarily as an inoculation, a preventative, so that it will not be, I'm going to do something I've never done before. I've never seen it done before. And I'm going to read this particular passage, but I'm not going to read it to the audience because that might imply that I think this applies to you. So, I don't know if I can pull this back. I can almost guarantee you'll never forget this. Okay. I'm going to read it to the wall instead of to you guys. Because I don't want you to think that this has to apply to you. This will apply to some other people, maybe somewhere else. So, in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now that's pretty dangerous. It's pretty sobering that God would even think to do that. That the church would make him so sick that he would want to vomit and spew it away. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods. That's not necessarily the case, but spiritually speaking, they claim to be rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And know you not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I wouldn't want that to describe any of us or any congregation anywhere. So I'm just directing that to whoever it is out there. And we can just learn from this as a preventative. Say, that need not apply to us or to me. I counsel of you to buy of me, verse 18, gold tried in the fire. And that implies trial, that you might be purified or made rich in with white raiment, that you might be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness need not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that they might see, to be able to open up one's mind to that deficiency and to want to correct it at the last hour before it's too late. Now, what I did is not simply a gimmick. I really mean that. I really think it's important not to label or to imply that we have deficiencies when that need not be the case. But we've got to be careful, especially in the age in which we live, especially. We can learn a lot about the Laodicean mindset by considering the circumstances that occurred in that city. You see that there was a mail route in Asia Minor at one time, and Laodicea was the seventh city that was on that mail route. And John was inspired, the Apostle John, was inspired to write a description of the seven different cities, their attitudes. And there have been times in history where the church would reflect more predominantly one of those different attitudes. And the attitude in Laodicea was that of being lukewarm, being complacent, being familiar with the truth, but not doing anything with it. Kind of knowing it, but being insipid. Not being on fire, not being zealous about it, not really caring. Oh, it's important. Yeah, I believe in it. Yeah, that's, yeah. But to do something with it. You know, they're preoccupied with, well, we know. We know everything we need to know. A complacency, a spiritual complacency, which can be dangerous because people don't grow when they are complacent like that. And that doesn't have to be us. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was on a trading route that connected it to Ephesus, an important seaport. But Laodicea was a seaport originally itself. Today, you'll find that it seems to be 6 or 7 miles inland because silt has washed in and created a land all around it. But eventually, originally, it was a seaport as well. And it had great favor with the Rome. So it had the privileges of Rome and a few other locations within the empire. So it was located on a major trading route, and it had a lot of high-quality goods to sell. And it was famous for gold. There was a lot of gold that was mined in that area. And it never suffered war. One of the reasons was it was a great friend of Rome. Another was it was situated on a plateau. And so it would never be attacked by surprise. The enemy could always be sighted from their high vantage point. It was a banking center. Even Cicero, whenever he went to Asia Minor, would always cash his letters of credit in Laodicea. And there was a huge medical center in Laodicea, and a great deal of people went there for their health and especially their eyesight. They would go there when they could go and find help in no other area. And so all of this was going for the city. It was prosperous. It was a popular place to go, a great place to go shopping, as people would think. Very self-sufficient. There was a serious earthquake that damaged part of the city. A great part of it. And even Rome was so concerned, Rome offered to rebuild the city, which is very, very generous. Even back then, it would have cost millions of dollars to do that. And what did the Laodiceans say? Nope, we don't need any help. Nope, just hold your money. We'll take care of it. We'll take care of it. We can handle it. We make enough. We'll cover our losses. And they did. In today's terminology, it would be like right after Katrina, New Orleans would say, hey, we don't need any FEMA money or any help from Washington. Yeah, no, not us. We've already drained the flooding. We've already rebuilt the levees. We're taking care of the broken buildings. We've rebuilt the Superdome. We've taken care of all of that. We don't have any need of any help. And so we're very self-sufficient. Now, spiritually speaking, Laodicea back then apparently also was spiritually self-sufficient, which is dangerous because we always need God. And he promises to be with us, never forsake us. But, of course, if we were to forsake him, we could put ourselves in a very precarious situation. But Laodiceans were very, very complacent with their self-sufficiency. And what we read here about the lukewarmness, anybody that lived in the city would understand the analogies that God was bringing forth. They'd understand readily how Laodicea could be wealthy enough to take care of its own needs. But they would also identify with the lukewarmness, because Laodicea was connected for water supply. It was connected to a city that was 6 miles away that would bring in water because they were at a seaport. They couldn't desalinize water from the ocean then. The technology didn't exist. And so they would pipe in water through an aqueduct about 6 miles away. And that water was, from mineral springs. It was hot when it left. In fact, people would go to that city, adjacent city, to take those baths. But by the time the water moved down the aqueduct 6 miles, it lost its heat and it was insipid. It was lukewarm or tepid. There was another city, Colossae, about 6 miles in the other direction, and they had pristine cold water that was famous. But in Laodicea, you had neither hot nor cold. Not only that, the water wasn't much fun to drink. It was bitter. It was hard, hard water. It was all they had. And some people got sick from it. And so when God says here through the prophet John that he was sick to his stomach, wanted to spew out the Laodiceans, they probably, some of them, had spewed out some of the water by vomiting it up. So it was, they could understand that, but that water was all they had. So, of course, you could probably boil it, but it was an arduous responsibility. As if that weren't enough of a problem, it was difficult to wash clothes in that kind of water because anything that was white would be stained. It would be a yellowish color. And so most of the people decided they would raise black sheep for black wool. It was a lot easier wearing dark colors or black than it was white colors. There was no such thing as pure white in Laodicea. It was hard because the water was hard and it would taint. And so it was difficult. When it says here in, chapter 3, in verse 18, I counsel of you to be buy of me gold tried in the fire that you might be rich and white raiment. Some of them might say, well, why would I invest in white raiment? I couldn't keep it white in this area, in this town. But spiritually speaking, they were to have white robes or white garments. And that was a symbol of a spiritual purity. That's what they were to elevate themselves to. If they would turn it around, if they would repent, if they'd change, if they'd become zealous for God. So it's not accidental that God would choose these specific analogies and concepts to drive home the points that he wanted. So Laodicea was, no surprise, famous for raising a special dwarf sheep species for its black wool. And it was easier to wear the darker colors than the lighter ones. Laodicea was also famous, and I realize we've had sermonettes on some of these things before, but this is an opportunity to tie it all together. In Revelation chapter 3, there's a mention in verse 18. Also, at the end, God is pleading for them to anoint themselves with eye salve that they might be able to see. Laodicea was famous for having a special eye salve made out of the dust of that area, or powder, and that powder was able to be the key ingredient for an eye salve. It was used for weak eyes, and people would swear by it and say, well, I went to Laodicea, and I went to the ophthalmologist and to other people, and they helped me to see, or helped me to see better. At least that was the impression that was given. And there was a large medical school that delved into this. And not only that, their doctors were well known throughout the Roman Empire. There would be people that would say, I want to go to Laodicea. None of the doctors here in Italy can help me, or in Alexandria. And people could say, well, you know, that's going to be expensive, the lodging, staying there for a time and so forth. But when people's health is at stake, sometimes they'll spend whatever they have to. That was just another source of revenue for the city. That it would be like having a Super Bowl come to your city. People will say, well, we've done the cost analysis and it'll generate $300 million. Well, there wouldn't be that kind of money and generated instantly for a day or two overnight in Laodicea over their medical center, but there would be a constant stream of people coming there. And it was famous in additionally because the city government, when it made its own coins, would have inscriptions of the names of some of the famous ophthalmologists of the region of Laodicea. So the people would even see it in their coins. It was interesting advertising. In fact, they even have discovered, archaeologists, that the names of two of them, Alexander Philithes, was one ophthalmologist, and there were two brothers by the name of Zeuxis that were also quite famous. And so they had a lot of instructions as far as various aspects of medicine, and it generated a great deal of income. So Laodiceans were proud of their reputation for enhancing people's eyesight. And the last thing they would have ever expected is for anybody, or even God, to tell them that they were spiritually blind. Just a total irony. I've already mentioned that it was also famous because of gold that was mined in that area. And the Jewish community was oftentimes sending money to Jerusalem to help the brethren in that area. And one time, enemies confiscated their annual shipment of gold, and it was millions of dollars, about $3 million, that was earmarked for Jerusalem. And that's what the Jewish contingency population was able to generate, you know, as an offering. So it was wealthy, is overall the city. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes, these things says the Amen." Well, that's another reference to Christ. Amen here means the declaration of affirmation. And he goes on and writes, that a true witness. Christ is saying, I'm ready to say all these sobering things about you, Laodicea. And I declare that. And I am a faithful and true witness. I never miss anything. God's eyes go to and fro through the earth. It says that in numerous places. In 2 Chronicles 7, also Proverbs 15, verse 3. God is aware and Christ is aware of everything that happens. And so he prefaces some of these indicting statements with, I really know what's going on. You can't fool me. And then he identifies himself here also, the beginning of the creation of God. And we know that God created the universe through Christ. And I covered that recently in a different sermon. And so he's saying that not only am I an honest witness, I have created all things out of nothingness. And that's the sense of the Greek here that, let's see. Yeah, that he, the beginning of the creation of God. And so the one who became Christ, the Logos of the Old Testament, is speaking here to these people, and he is extremely interested in how his church fares. He founded the church, and he said it would always exist, but on some occasions it would almost flicker and die out because of a lackadaisical attitude that some would have. Now, here, God doesn't just write them off. He loves these people as much as he loves us, as much as he loves anybody. And in Hebrews 12, verse 6, he only punishes those whom he loves. And he says here in verse 19 of Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And the warning label jumps out at everybody. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's the cure for such a mindset such as this. Be zealous and repent. God says that we have to make a decision. We have to show ourselves for him. I'll turn over, and you may do so if you wish, but in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, there's a very famous statement by Moses, under God's inspiration, he pleaded with Israel just before he would himself die. He was looking ahead, and he said, after giving the law of the last several books, he said in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 9, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you or before you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed might live. God doesn't want people to end up in ignominious embarrassment, not when they can reap the blessings that come from following his laws. So here we see that as a choice. And in Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15, you know, God is still to the next generation. You know, Moses died, Joshua took his place, and then when it was time for Joshua to die, he was able to give final admonition to his countrymen, and he writes in verse 14 of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 14, Thou therefore fear the Eternal, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you shall serve, whether it be the gods of your fathers, which were served on the other side of the flood, or crossing the Red Sea back in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But it is for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So God seems to really not only want people to make a choice, but he seems to the indifference bothers him more than even a blatantly wrong choice. Because to be caught in the middle is to suggest, well, I really know what's right, and to not do it. It'd be better, he's indicating, to not know and be ignorant and do the wrong thing than to know what's right and say, well, I'm going to float along here because I care, but I don't care that much. But I care enough to be on the map, but I don't need to care any more than that. And so that doesn't work. There's no substitute for making the right choice. The right choice. And God is really leaning on these people to do that. And we have to make sure that here we are, so close to the return of Christ, return, that we've endured various trials and we've come this far, that probably the time between now and Christ's return is going to be a whole lot less than the time that we had when God first got our attention to bring us to this point with our consent. So we're so close, we've invested so much, it makes sense for us to want to be as zealous as we can be. And there is self-deception with this particular group of people. And I think we've all met people that were deceived or thought that they were spiritually fantastic when they were self-sufficient, when maybe there were serious deficiencies. It's interesting that the Laodiceans say, verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods. Now, you can be have an average or a small income, however we would want to define that, and still have this mindset. This is talking in a spiritual sense. I am spiritually rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And there have been people that have done that, people that maybe have been very critical of others. Well, the other people, they just don't get it. Or I'm into having a deep understanding of this one thing. Nothing wrong with having understanding. Although you read in the book of Corinthians that some people were egotistically puffed up with self-importance because of what they thought they knew. And there's no substitute for having a humble mind and a willingness to tremble God's word and awe and respect, and to try to do the right things for the right reasons, not right things for political gain, or to be seen of men, or to pretend to be doing something instead of when in fact we're going into spiritual retirement. There need not be any of that. But here it says the Laodiceans apparently make those claims. And so God is well aware of that. And he says, verse 17, because you say that I'm rich and increased with goods. God is, in other words, saying, that's not my assessment. I've given my assessment. And I'll continue to. But there is something that has to happen. There has to be a repentance. In the church, it's human nature. People have wrestled with these things for thousands of years. I can remember vividly Mr. Armstrong in Pasadena after one of his long trips came back, and this was in the mid-70s, and he was shaking his head. He says, we just need, he says here, and he says, it's my sense, we need a, and he says, revival. And he didn't mean tent revival. He didn't mean jumping up and down hysterically. But a revival of the soul, of spirit, of an inner essence, of a burning desire to try to get back to the basics, to do what's right, to make God happy, to grow as one would overcome and help do the work of God. So the choice always existed and always will, and even down to the time of this group of people. And so we read the ultimate warning label, verse 19, as many as I love, be zealous therefore and repent. And of course, we want to be in harmony with that. Now, over in Matthew 7, verse 21, you can keep a place in Revelation. I should have said that earlier. Matthew 7, verse 21 is a statement that God inspired Christ to make, because Christ knew human nature and he knew that this condition would probably exist. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father that is in heaven. Knowing is one thing, but doing is more significant. Doing not only proves that we know, it proves that we're serious. It proves that we want to do the right thing. And we don't have much time left. And to the other churches, Christ would say, you're doing well here. You need to change some of these other things. And then here's a reward that you can anticipate. He holds out, in a sense, the golden carrot for each of the different churches. And in Philadelphia, he says, you know, I come quickly. But to the Laodiceans, he says, I'm at the door, knocking. And so it's crunch time. And this message, once it's registered to them, they don't have but the smallest amount of time to try to turn things around. Verse 20 of Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And he will sup with me, and he will be with me. And so there's hope there for the people that would be in this lackadaisical condition. Now, maybe some people might think, I hear the knock, but I'm in an attitude, or I'm just not sure I want to answer the door right now. Maybe I've got some unresolved issue with God or with other people or whatever, and I'm in my own world now. That's very, very dangerous to be that close to the end, because then there comes a point where time is up. If you're taking a final exam, you know that's the case. There's a time limit. When it's over, it's over. I remember when there was a man that I was able to go visit one time. This is decades ago, different place. And the pastor had just come out of the ICU in the hospital. And the person told him, and then told one or two other people, and said, I'm scared. He says, I've never told anybody this, but I have been smoking for a long time, and I didn't want to overcome it. And they say that I've got serious lung cancer, and I'm scared. But I'm going to tell you, I am done with those things. I'm never smoking again. I'm never going to do that. He was dead within a few hours after that. It was too late. It was too late. So we can't just be nonchalant and just letting things drift. Not that that's the worst crime in the world, but in his case, he was in trouble. He was in trouble, and he just only realized it when it was too late, and he made his resolution when it was too late. There's an example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they were close to God, and they never got themselves into a position where it was too late. They were spiritually on the ball. You're familiar with the account. Nebuchadnezzar was upset with anybody that would not bow down to his golden image. And when these three young Jewish lads refused to do that, in the plain of Shinar, where there might have been a million people, if you can imagine a scene like some of the Nuremberg rallies, if everybody was saying Heil Hitler and three people were standing there not doing that, everybody would know. In fact, my family and I went to the Holy Land exhibit over in Orlando, and there's some fantastic exhibits there. And my favorite is the one of the miniature city of Jerusalem, which would fill up maybe a fifth of the size of this room. And you can walk around it and see a perfect replica of the city in its perfect proportionate design. And understand firsthand what it was like for Christ to walk through those streets. And they also had this other revival service, and we didn't understand that. And everybody was supposed to say hallelujah and stand up and wave their arms. And I mean, it was extreme emotion. And the three of us, the doors were locked, and the three of us were sitting there, just sitting there. And we just stood out. Everybody, what's wrong with these people? So on the plain of Shinar, and there's nothing wrong with, expressing a praise or emotion, but this was, it looked contrived. And it just, I just felt it was a grotesque insincerity. Just my impression. But anyway, we stood out. On the plain of Shinar, the three people, if they didn't bow down, they'd be still standing up. And so they were immediate targets for criticism. What I'm leading up to is they were part of a group of elite students that were the cream of the crop, that were brought out of Jerusalem to be enrolled in the schools in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar with other cream of the crop people from other countries that had been overrun by the Babylonians. And so they would actually be conscripted as sophisticated slaves to be administrators in the greater empire. At any rate, these three probably were among a number of other Jewish lads. And what happened to them? How come it wasn't 20 or 50 people that didn't bow down? Because there were a lot more people than three that probably knew that this was a lost cause, that this would be blasphemy, that this would be idolatry. It would have been easy, I think, for the others to say, well, you got to compromise sometimes. To get along, you got to go along. God understands. Amen to that. Yeah. He does understand. God understands if I bow down a little bit. He knows I don't really believe in these false idols. But hey, you got to do what you got to do. Extremism is a little bit crazy right now. I support political correctness. Now, sometimes we have to pick our battles, but in this particular case, the battle was chosen for them, and God allowed the line to be drawn, and it was up to the three men, as well as the other Jews that were there, to demonstrate to God where their allegiance was. And that was prophesied to happen in the book of Revelation at the end time as well. Well, what if it's not politically correct to believe in the true God? What do we do? Well, I think should resolve in our minds what we should do and not allow that to happen. You see, in the book of, in the description of the Laodiceans, there's compromise, compromise, compromise. I don't need to be zealous. It's okay if I'm lukewarm. I don't need to overcome and be on fire. I'm rich and increased with goods. I know all that I need to know. I'm okay the way I am. I think I can see really well spiritually. And so that feeds into it. And God is concerned about people like that, because if they don't grow, then that leads to retrogression and then compromise and acceptance of faulty thinking, faulty ideas. And then you have a condition of unpreparedness, just like with the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. And one of the odd things about that kind of compromise and complacency is the increased tendency to judge and evaluate other people. I used the example before of the phrase, a favorite one, of people that get judgmental, quote, they just don't get it. It's like, oh, I've got the inner knowledge. I'm a cut above. And it is self-exaltation is what it is. And, of course, there's no growth. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And a lot of times it's all talk, 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 and no action. I used to think, as a child, anybody that's critical is obviously doing the right thing. Anybody that's critical is probably zealously doing the right thing. As time has gone on, I've come to see many times people that are very critical or talk a good talk may be guilty of the same problems. And it's on their minds now, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's nothing I can do really to change people that are buying into that. But I have a life to live. I can make a right choice. You have your future in front of you. You can do that. We can do the things of the Philadelphians and some of the good points of the Ephesians and the Smyrnans and the other members of the earlier churches that the book of Revelation addresses, and that we need not let Laodiceanism apply to us. You know, if I memorized the entire Bible, if I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood all mysteries, if I could speak in other languages, many, many tongues, have not agape, love, concern for God, His laws, for other people, I'd be totally, totally, totally worthless. All of us would be. Laodiceans are concerned about looking good, but they don't necessarily think they have to do anything, because they think they are already doing things. It becomes an issue of form and no substance. And to be of no substance is empty, it's bland, it's a vain religion. I've used the example before of the time we were in Disney World and saw this employee was wearing a Mickey Mouse outfit. And children ran up to him and they wanted his autograph. And it was a hot day in August and he was wearing this black outfit and he was miserable inside of it. And you hear this grumpy voice coming out. It says, "Leave me alone." And the kids wanted his autograph. "Mickey, Mickey, my shift is over. I'm going home." And they were disillusioned and they never, ever entertained the idea that if somebody could actually pass themselves off as Mickey Mouse and be in a dour attitude like that. It's just totally incongruous to their way of thinking. They were disillusioned. Well, that employee was totally non-productive. It was all about substance, and the substance part was done after his eight-hour shift. There's one other aspect of Laodiceanism I'll touch on quickly here, and that is, what does Laodicean mean? Leo in the Greek means people. Dicea is a derivative of other words in the Romance languages to decide. Decidir it is in Spanish. And so it's let the people decide. And one thing that we note in the world in which we live via the internet and through the activities we see all around us, that people are more independently minded than ever before. The willingness to submit to higher human authority is rapidly fading. Only if it involves working for a boss to get a wage does that really happen anymore. But there's an age of independence in society. It can rub off on us if we allow it to. We've got talk shows. You can go and call in. You can read articles, and then it'll invite. Well, what do you think? And many times in the interviews that go on TV and on the internet and so forth, they've got multiple people, and just to keep the ratings up, they'll have people giving alternate points of view. Well, this is what I think. Now, how do you respond to this, Mr. So-and-so? Well, that person's wrong. It's this way. And so it might be good for the ratings. But it, over the decades, it builds up the idea that everybody is a law unto themselves as an authority and can speak out, send a letter of protest on the Internet. Well, you know, the discussion starts here. What do you think? And, well, this is the way I see it. What we as a people have to do is to filter our thinking through the Bible. How does God see it? How do I conform to that? How do I avoid drifting into a mindset where I think I'm okay just the way I am? Because that can creep up. But I don't think that the biggest things that we have to worry about or be concerned about are claiming that we're, you know, talking a good talk. I think the aspect that we have to be on guard against the most is not so much willful neglect of zeal, but the fact that we can inadvertently be caught up in a frenetic life that is so demanding that can erode our time with God. A person I could say could reflect the following. I believe in zeal, and yes, I can be more zealous. Yeah, I know I can do better, but it would be a lot easier if I had more time. All these responsibilities, all the work responsibilities, the family responsibilities, the inflation, the school, the homework, the maintenance, picking up kids, relative issues, shopping, and home repair. Why, it's stress, stress, stress. Or, I believe in zeal, and yes, I know I could do better, but it sure would be easier if I had better health. All these doctor appointments and health issues, and we're getting older, except for the real young people. And it takes longer to get things done. And it's stress, stress, stress. Or, I believe in zeal, and yes, I know I could do better. But it sure would be easier if I had a more secure financial foundation instead of this insecure job and I can't pay for my health insurance and the car has problems and the taxes are coming and the house has problems and I'm in between houses and in between jobs and in between relatives, in between cars, and I don't dare get sick and stress, stress, stress. Sometimes we have to step back and reassess. Zeal doesn't mean that we have to act like a wild tornado and that we have to make a lot of noise or be a personality that we're not. And being zealous doesn't mean that all personal problems and needs will disappear, although many might. Zeal is doing the best we can where we are with God's help. Zeal is to think smarter. But zeal does involve having some time in this crazy life that we end up finding ourselves caught up in, having enough time to connect with God and for Him to connect with us. It's not enough to be frantically busy. There was a time when Mr. Armstrong was, well, many times he was trying to get on radio stations going around the country. It was the primary medium to connect with the audiences. And so he went to Denver and was going to do what he did so many times before. Go in, talk to the radio manager, say, I want a time slot, and work something out on, in a contract. So, once again, he marched into the office, met with the manager, was able to sit down and talk, and he said, I'm perhaps familiar with the World Tomorrow broadcast. It's very prestigious. We're on important stations around the country, and we would like to be able to have a presence in Denver. And the person just didn't seem to be interested. And the meeting went nowhere. And he was frustrated. Usually the staff came together. And so for a whole hour, they had this uncomfortable banter back and forth, and they just couldn't get anywhere. And he said to the manager, well, no, it's time for lunch. Let's. Why don't we just come back and continue this a little bit afterwards? And all right. So he went out and went to a nearby park and realized he hadn't prayed about the situation. And he was thinking, wow, this is bad. You know, we need to have a presence in this city. and it's time, and I'm right here, and I've got an agenda. I've got to be on the train. I've got to go to these other places, and there's so much to do, and this needed to come together, and it didn't come together. So he thought about it. He said, you know, I haven't prayed about this enough. And so he fervently prayed during that lunch hour, and then he went back to resume the discussion. And he said it was like night and day difference. And there was a cobwebs were blowing out. This man says, yes, Mr. Armstrong. Yes, let's sit down. I think we can work out something here. And so they came up with a time slot that was agreeable to both parties, and it worked out. But it was easy to say, well, I'll pray later. You know, I got to go here, got to go there. I got to get on the train. I got these other appointments and so forth. That sounds like us. It sounds like us, and it never ends. So you have to step back. You know, and when thinking about this and reading about some of these interventions where God works with people, whether it's Moses or Elijah, God's servants have seemingly been at their best, yes, when they were concerned about the circumstances, yes, when they wanted to be closer to God, but they weren't frazzled. That comes with time. When Mr. Armstrong started the Ambassador College, you know, and he bought the first building, and things didn't come together. In fact, the city of Pasadena condemned the area as a fire trap. And then other people came in from the city and said, the plumbing's got to be ripped out. We're going to write you up for that. And then the electrical wiring, we're condemning that. That has to come out. And the cost would be such an enormous amount of money. The average amount of income was $2,000 a week back then for the church, the college, and everything. Everything had to come out of that $2,000. And this cost of this building project was going to be $50,000. 1947, huge amount of money. Where was it going to come from? And the tendency is, when you have overwhelming things to deal with, is to grit your teeth and say, I've worried, I'm going to worry twice as much. Well, wait a minute. $50,000, how much? That's 25 times more money than what we're getting. I'll worry 25 times harder. Well, you can. It's impossible. But when we get frazzled and so forth, it's just grit your teeth and keep on going. That's the tendency that people have. Well, that can really erode our health, erode our confidence in God. Veteran servants need not be frazzled. Mr. Armstrong was so frazzled by that experience, he prayed that God would take his life. Yes, stop it now. I want this over with. And then he said, the next morning I woke up and I repented of that, and life went on. But he had to learn over time to not worry about things that only God could do. And that's still the case. You do the best that you can, and you pray and make sure you have a audience with God and a relationship, and then let the chips fall where they will. A lot of times God wants us to trust him like that. And sometimes you don't always know what to do. Giving this message, I didn't know all exactly what to say. I've changed some of this as I've gotten up here. And I had wanted to go into Revelation 3 and talk about the Philadelphian attitude, which is valuable, and call that the remedy for this potential Laodicean drift that other people have but may not be here. I hope not. After spending hours trying to push in one direction, I was kicking against the pricks. It just went into a different direction, which leads me to the following things. Just to talk a little bit about stress, how it can erode. The veteran servant is not frazzled, but serenely confident and optimistic, zealous, but not stressed. Stress does not seem to help change things, whereas zeal makes a real difference. Zeal is trusting God to make your efforts matter. And I use the word zeal because we see in the warning label, verse 19, be zealous. Zeal is when you constantly pray and look to be of value to God where he has placed you. Zeal is seeking the Lord while he may be found. That's Isaiah 55 and verse 6. And it's asking him to make up for what we lack when we must become productive. Zeal can make you very busy. I'm sorry, stress can make you feel very, very busy and frazzled and overwhelmed. You might be busy, but zeal will make you spiritually fruitful. Stress can make you very busy. Zeal can make you spiritually fruitful. Stressed people are drained. Zealous people are empowered and renewed. Continual stress will leave a person burned out, whereas zeal will leave a person spent but capable of resting up and, with God's help, renew service. And we're called to serve. We're to be a living sacrifice. It's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. God's Holy Spirit fuels zeal. And also what fuels zeal is the blessing of having the vision to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Hence, doing a great work. Ralph Waldo Emerson made the statement, quote, "Nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm." And that includes Christianity. It doesn't have to be audible enthusiasm. It can be very quiet, but it's there nonetheless, and the fruits are there. I'll quote Jeremiah 29, verse 13. It says, "When you search with all your heart, you will find me." When you search with all of your heart, you and I will find God. So to fulfill Revelation 3:19, being zealous and repenting, and obviously we've known to repent everywhere we've made mistakes. That doesn't change. But to be zealous, what are the things that we can do? Obviously, we can learn from examples of around us and realize that for all that we face, we have to be less stressed and be more in confidence with God and what He can do. I'll turn over to Matthew 6 and verse 33. And you can turn there unless you've got it memorized. Matthew 6 and verse 33. But this is not new information, but when we examine the circumstances that surround us, then maybe it just has deeper renewed meaning for us. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek you first the kingdom of God." We know that. "And His righteousness. And all these things," the things, the food, the clothing, the shelter that's mentioned prior to this, "will be added unto us." The things that we need, and maybe other blessings, things that additionally enhance life. But certainly the basics can be there if we put God first. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, could perhaps be better rendered anxious thought. Yeah, we have to plan. But to be obsessed with anxious thought and worry and stress, "For the morrow shall take care of itself." And we know that God exists, and we know that He responds to His people. So when we have our framework of thinking along that line, then it's easier for us to be zealous. And otherwise, fear and doubt erode zeal. And when we're close to God, our faith increases. So the first point there, seeking God while He may be found. And that involves seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. Another aspect is trading self-righteousness for God's righteousness. This is something that Job did. Job was one of the most righteous people in the world, but compared to God, he was nothing. And he didn't understand that. He did academically, but in a theory. But in practical fact, it didn't register until God got his attention. And by the end of the book of Job, after he had suffered enough that broke down his defense mechanisms, he finally realized, and he says, "I see you, God. And, you know, I heard about you before, but now my eyes see you. And I see how much greater than I thought you were. How much and more, you know, before I felt righteous, and so I put myself up on your plane." Like, we're in this together. We're both righteous. He didn't say those words, but he implied that. He says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. He was spiritually blind at that point. And yet he knew the law and he was doing so many things right. But it wasn't working out for him. It doesn't when God loves a person to say, I'm putting the brakes on this individual and I'm not letting him loose until he or she comes to a point of repentance for being spiritually negligent. And so with Job, he finally was able to see himself. He says, I'm nobody. I repent in dust and ashes. And that's when he really started to have a spiritual connection that meant something to God. A third area, well, I've already indicated, don't allow zeal to degenerate into mere stress. We're always going to be juggling many things. When I first came into this way of life, I thought, okay, you juggle things, but finally you get those things done, and then you relax. No, it's a way of life. You juggle these things, and maybe you have additional things, but you still trust in God, whether it's coming up with another job, or whether it's rebuilding an Ambassador College because your original building was condemned. In a fourth area, in your daily calendar, have a prearranged time to spend with God. If you don't, if I don't, it won't happen. Other less important things will crowd it out and scream for attention. You and I have to have prearranged time with God. We have to renew that daily. And then, unless we're sick, don't, and this doesn't apply to you, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Sabbath. I mean, there's intrinsic value in iron sharpening iron, in coming together with people of like mind, sharing your accounts and experiences for the week, giving each other encouragement. They that fear the eternal, it says in Malachi, spoke often one to another. And there's something about that. There's a synergistic value in sharing and being where God's Spirit can abound. And iron does sharpen iron in that way. So it's not just, oh, it's in our routine to come here. It's a real privilege. It's a special opportunity. And it's almost impossible to duplicate by oneself. We do what we can with our cybercasting, and that's a wonderful blessing. It can be a wonderful tool. But the value of actually being here, if health permits and circumstances permit, is of tremendous value. So let's continue here as we close in Revelation 3 and begin in verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. We already have noted, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He feels that God feels that they are worth the investment. He invested with His Holy Spirit to give them. He had His Son die for their sins. And so they are worth redeeming. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. Change what's wrong. Repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door. Time is short. And knock. And if anybody hear my voice and open the door, and certainly you and I would want that door to open, we can make that happen. I will come in with him and sup, and he will be with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne. And when we can overcome the stress and manage to be productive to God, even when it's uncomfortable or difficult, we have made enormous progress in our spiritual lives. I grant with me to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame, dealing with the world, overcoming the world. And I am now sat down with my Father in his throne. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And this was just one of seven. And these are valuable attributes to have. And then I might also add, one of the wonderful aspects of the Philadelphian group, you should read that in chapter 3 and verse 10, says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world. And verse 11, Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that you have. Let no man take your crown. And that is a problem that we've seen in this age in the last number of decades. People that have become fixated on personalities and allowed themselves to be taken off into strange directions. And one thing that is paramount and important in this organization is that it is not personality driven. And a team of people that work together, and I think that's that spiritually a more secure situation. Well, Laodiceanism need not be our problem. But we've got to learn about it, be aware of it, and so that we can be our guard against that. Help us all to be resolved to strive to do the right things for the right reasons and to make sure that we do them. We don't earn our salvation, but our efforts do matter. And God promises eternal rulership, a companionship with Him, and no doubt other important projects to tackle after the current ones are behind us. So let us look forward to that time. Let us want to overcome. Let us want to be zealous, want to leave any semblance of Laodiceanism in the dust. God expects more from us, and we're well on our way. All we have to do is to continue to do the right things as we have embarked on to this point.